Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, and I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 1 through 13, parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Hear now the words of God. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. We're in the middle of the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because Christ is on the Mount of Olives, just east of the Jerusalem Temple. And this is Passion Week. He's a couple of days from going to the cross to die for our sins. And Christ here is giving several parables, and several of these parables are warning parables. And our text today is a warning parable. The disciples had asked about when his coming would be and the end of the age, and he has said repeatedly that he will be coming at the end of the age. He is the Son of Man. He likes referring to that phrase from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that refers to the Son of Man who receives from the Ancient of Days an eternal kingdom, and he is the divine, perfect man, fully God, fully man, who receives this eternal kingdom, and his kingdom will come in fullness when he comes again at his second coming at the end of time, at the end of the age. And at that time, he's going to reward his followers, and he's going to punish the wicked in hell for their sins. And he has stressed repeatedly that none of us are going to know the exact day and the hour of his return. We'll be able to know the season of his return, as we saw with the parable of the fig tree, that when you see the leaves become tender, you know that the next season is near. But no one will know the day and the hour. He has stressed that in Matthew 24, verse 36, verse 42, verse 44, verse 50, and also in our text today in Matthew 25, verse 13, where he said, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." If you think about it, there's a certain sense in which literally he's shouting out, "Watch, be ready, watch, be ready." If we're truly Christ's followers, this will be our daily practice, watching and being ready for his return. As we saw last Sunday, the faithful slave, the faithful servant of the master, was praised how he lived life, how he administered the master's goods, living life, using the master's goods to serve the other individuals, the other servants of the master, Christ. And you and I must live life a certain way then, being prepared as we live for the master every day. The readiness in our text today of the wise virgins is in having the oil for their lamps. The theme of the Olivet Discourse is Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Heaven and earth is a Hebrew merism, meaning heaven and earth and everything in between. God created all things. So all of creation is passing away. Every earthly thing is passing away. But he and his words are not passing away. And what comes out repeatedly is the foolishness of living for earthly things. You make your treasure an earthly thing, it's passing away. It will not last. It's utter foolishness to worship and serve earthly things. Paul put it in Romans 1:25, this idea, this idolatry of worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. To live for and worship and serve earthly things is utter foolishness. It's idolatry. Earthly things make great servants, but terrible masters. By such foolish earth-centered living, one will not be daily having a loving, intimate relationship with Christ. In fact, one will be loving earthly things instead. One will not be excited for Christ's return. One will consider it a loss rather than gain when Christ returns, because you'll lose your earthly things. Rather than like Paul, who says, for me to live is, and to die is gain, when Christ comes, I'm going to gain, not lose. Living for earthly things, one will not be ready for Christ's return. One will not be watching for his return. And what's really sad is those living for earthly things will be totally shut out at that point from any hope of salvation. The door will be shut at that point. Listen carefully. There's only one deathbed conversion in Scripture. The thief at the cross, right? To give each one of us hope for a loved one that was a pagan rebel their whole life and lived for earthly things. Maybe at their deathbed they put faith in Christ. We have hope. But there's only one recorded in Scripture, one deathbed conversion, the thief at the cross. But it's so that none would presume, right? It's only one. If you think that's going to happen to you, I beg to differ. But notice, in Scripture, at Christ's second coming, there is not one conversion. Not one conversion at Christ's second coming. The door is shut. It is in an instant, and it is done. At that point, there's no second chances. If you think you're waiting until Christ's second coming, you are an utter fool. This is a warning parable. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, Jewish wedding customs. Jewish wedding customs. To properly understand the parable that we have in our text today, of the wise and foolish virgins, we need to first understand Jewish weddings and their customs. A Jewish marriage consisted of three parts. I put them in the bulletin, in the outline there. First is the engagement. The engagement, that's usually set by the fathers of the couple at that time. So it was an arranged marriage, was what was typical. An arranged marriage by the father, by the fathers. That began the whole process, and this plays out over a long period of time. The second period is the longest period, and that's the betrothal period. And it can be several months to a year. It began with an actual marriage ceremony, exchanging wedding vows before God and other witnesses. So at that point, the couple were considered legally as husband and wife. But no sex took place. They did not consummate the marriage in the betrothal period. But they have exchanged vows before God and other witnesses. And it lasted several months to a year. This is an example of this is with Joseph and Mary, where they are regarded as husband and wife. At the time period, they're in the betrothal period, no consummation of the marriage yet. No sex had yet took place. And yet, Mary, through the work of the Holy Spirit, conceived of Jesus Christ in her womb. Matthew 1, 19 to 20, it says, then Joseph, her husband, in the betrothal period, not yet having sex yet, but they're regarded as husband and wife. They've had wedding vows. But Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. To put her away is to give her a certificate of divorce because he is a just and righteous man. At that point, he's like, we know where babies come from. You don't have to understand modern science to understand where babies come from. He's like, she's pregnant. It must have come from adultery. So he, being a just man, he says, I'm not going to do it publicly. I'll do it secretly and put her away, give her a certificate of divorce, put her away secretly. Verse 20 of Matthew 1 says, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. They're in the betrothal period, husband and wife. They've already had vows. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. But because they'd already exchanged wedding vows, and in the betrothal period, several months to a year, they are husband and wife, yet they will not consummate the marriage yet. But yet it takes a legal certificate of divorce to end it at that point on the basis of adultery. So what took place? You have the engagement, but the father's arranging the marriage, then the betrothal, they exchange the wedding vows, begins the betrothal period for several months to a year. They're legally husband and wife, but they have not yet consummated the marriage. The betrothal period will end at a point when the bridegroom will come at a time of his choosing to the bride's house, where the bridesmaids, who are the virgins, are waiting for the bridegroom to arrive, for the husband to arrive, and then take the wife to the wedding feast with the wedding party. The virgins, why are they called virgins? The reason is because they are actually virgins. The custom at that time was you would not have a bridesmaid be one who's been married, one who has had sex with another person. So they'd be chaste. They'd be virgins, not yet married. And they were the ones who were the bridesmaids of the bride. And they'd be waiting at the bride's house for the bridegroom to come at a time of his choosing. Usually it was in the evening, which is why they would be there then with their lamps, sometimes referred to as torches, and they would be there waiting for the bridegroom to arrive at a day and hour of his choosing. And then they would all parade through the streets with their lamps lit, their torches lit, on the way to the groom's house for the celebration, the wedding feast. That would be a week. And that's the last part of their wedding custom, is the great wedding feast at the groom's house. The lamps are sometimes referred to as torches. I put John 18:3 as a cross-reference, where the night Christ was betrayed, they came with lanterns, torches, and weapons, and the word for torches in the Greek is the same word for lamps. The idea there is a long pole had cloth tightly woven at the top. It'd be dipped in oil and then lit on fire, and that would be like a torch, big torch or a lamp, okay? That's being referred to. But you needed the oil to maintain the fire. So here in our text today, Christ presents the situation with 10 virgins, 10 bridesmaids at the bride's house waiting for the bridegroom to come to them. They're waiting, and they're waiting for this big parade in the streets at night when the torches are going to be lit and there's going to be a good, great community celebration back at the groom's house, the celebration. Five of the virgins, five of the bridesmaids were wise, five of the bridesmaids were foolish. Now, Christ is not only showing us the sin of foolishness for not being ready for his return, but he is also showing us that for the wise virgins, it's of the head. They understand things about the groom, but it's more of the heart than of the head. They are living life with nervous excitement and love, with daily anticipation of the groom's return. And it's far more an issue of the heart of what distinguishes the foolish from the wise. As Christ will say to them, I never knew you. There was no intimate, loving relationship. So let's look more closely here at the virgins and then the bridegroom and then the warning. Point two, the virgins are professing Christians. Professing Christians, why do I say that? Professing, this is a warning. This parable is for right here, for every one of us here today, right now. This is not a warning parable for the pagan out there. This is a warning for us sitting here right now. Professing means they say they're Christians in word, but they're not really a Christian. These are the foolish virgins, the professing Christians. All 10 of the virgins, all 10 of the bridesmaids had wedding clothing and they had lamps. They looked the same, talked the same. They all seemed to be waiting for the groom to come. Outwardly, they looked the same, but only five are truly ready. Only the five have oil for their lamps. Five are not ready. They have no oil. This is a warning for the visible church. I say visible in the sense that what we physically see right here. In other words, some of us here are living for Christ. Some of us here are ready for his return, but some are not. Some of us here are only living for this earthly world. That's where your heart is. That's what you love. True godly wisdom is far more an issue of the heart than of the head. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. All that way we might love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Look at verses 1 through 5. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. In other words, they went to the bride's house to wait for the bridegroom to come. Now, five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Oil here, if you know the whole long history in the Old Testament, oil represents the Holy Spirit. If you think back in the Old Testament, kings and priests were anointed with oil, symbolically representing that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and influence them for their office that they held. I'll give you one example. When Samuel came to anoint David as king, right? You have that story in 1 Samuel 16. Well, where's the youngest? Oh, he's out tending sheep, right? Well, bring him on in, right? Well, he's the one God picked. And 1 Samuel 16:13 says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit," capital S, "the Holy Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." Where the anointing of the oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon him, anointing him for his calling and his office. Pastor Ron's been dealing with this for those who have been in his study on Exodus Wednesday evening, dealing with the anointing of the priests. Same thing with the anointing of the oil, right? And you and I are kingdom of priests in the New Testament if we had the anointing with oil of the Holy Spirit, if we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:19-20 refers to this too as well. In 1 John 2:20, that you have, John writes to the Christians, you have an anointing from the Holy One. It's this idea that we know it too. It's the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. Romans 8:16. You think of 2 Corinthians 1:21-22. That he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in our hearts as a guarantee. He has anointed us with the Holy Spirit. So only those here today who have the oil of the Holy Spirit are true, genuine Christians. The lamps and the torches needed oil to stay lit. We need the oil of the Holy Spirit to be alive spiritually. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus in John 3:5-8? Right? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We've got to be born of the Spirit, born again spiritually, of the Holy Spirit to be alive. Titus 3:5, it's through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:14 that we are the light of the world. His light only shines through us if Christ lives in us through the Holy Spirit. If we have the oil of the Holy Spirit, we are the light of the world. A lamp without oil is worthless. So are our words without a heart changed by the Holy Spirit. Our words are worthless if that's all we've got. We have to have a heart changed by the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus condemned the hypocrites, the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew chapter 15, verses 7-9. He said, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Same thing when he's condemning them. Just prior to his Olivet discourse, he's in the temple in Matthew 23, and he's all the woes he pronounces upon them. And in the central part of that, in Matthew 23:25-28, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean also." And he goes on to say, "You're just full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. You're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. All you are is about the outside. You have this form of godliness. You have the lamp. You've got the wedding clothes, but you don't have the oil. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them are wise and 5 were foolish. Each person in the visible church says that they're ready to meet the bridegroom. The Jews at that time, from the whole Old Testament prophecies, they were waiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for the Christ. They all claimed to be waiting for the Christ. By the grace of God, at his first coming, they got a second chance. But at Christ's second coming, there is no second opportunity. The door will be shut. The visible church is always mixed. Pastor Ron and I are under no illusions here as well. The visible church is always mixed. What do I mean by that? It always has foolish virgins and wise virgins. It always has the wheat and the tares mixed, growing together. You remember the parable of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. You had the parable of the wheat and the tares growing in the same field, right? The wheat are the ones who have the oil, right? They're genuinely saved. The tares are the weeds growing among them, but you don't know until the end. You remember when that was preached? You will not know which ones are which until the end, at the harvest time. That's the same here in the parable of the 10 virgins. When the bridegroom comes, when you will know who's foolish, who does not have the oil, and who's wise, who has the oil. Then we'll know. You think of the parable of the sower and the seed in Matthew chapter 13. The parable of the sower and the seed. You had 4 soils, right? 4 soils. By the wayside on stony ground with the weeds and thorns and the good soil. 1 out of 4. 1 out of 4. In this parable today, we've got half. The odds aren't good, are they? Huh? This is a warning, and this is where we better test ourselves and examine ourselves to see whether we are of the faith. Do you have the oil of the Holy Spirit? Are you living wisely or are you living foolishly? These parables say that 1/4 to 1/2, the minority of the professing church is who's really saved. So who are you? What are you living for in this world? Do you just have a form of godliness, denying its power? Do you lack the power of the Holy Spirit, the oil of the Holy Spirit? Just a form of godliness where you sit down a certain Sunday every week and that's it, but you're living for this world. That's where your heart is, your love is, your treasure is, these earthly things. Remember, the 10 virgins looked the same. Same garments, same lamps. What's even more striking is you compare it with the parable of the faithful and unfaithful slave just looked at last Sunday. The unfaithful slave last Sunday, he showed gross sins. He beat the other servants. He was carousing with drunkenness. He had gross sins. The foolish virgins here had no gross sins evident in their life. So you may say to yourself, well, I haven't done any serious sins. Beware, be warned. You think of Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 24 to 29. Jesus presented 2 houses with 2 different foundations. Right? He who builds his house upon Christ and his words is like a wise man who built it on the rock, right? Of Christ and his words. But remember, Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed this out. The houses look the same above ground. That's all we see is the outward words in the form of godliness. God looks at the heart. He sees the foundation. He knows whether your life is built on the sand of this world that's passing away, and your treasure is in this world, and you're living for this world, or if it's really built on the rock, the words and life of Jesus Christ. He knows. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Some commentators suggest that the sleep here in verse 5 is foolish. Some reputable commentators, okay? Just to let you know, there's some divided interpretation on this. Some commentators, though, like Alexander McLaren, John MacArthur, some commentators say that the foolishness is not regarding the sleep, but whether they have taken with them oil. If they didn't take oil with them, that was what was foolish, but was not the sleeping. Now, I'm taking the view of Alexander McLaren and John MacArthur, that their sleeping was not foolish. And let me reason with you from the scriptures why. In the parable, sleeping did not interfere with their readiness for when the bridegroom came. Though they slept, they were ready when the bridegroom came. In other words, sleeping was not inconsistent with the wisdom of the wise. The wise were wise because they had oil taken with them. So that when the announcement came, the bridegroom's coming, then they were able to immediately get up, get ready, grab their lamps, use their oil, light their lamps, and go off on the parade to the groom's house for the wedding feast. They were wise because they took oil with them, so that at any moment, even if it was midnight, they were ready. Now, in light, I want to reason with you further here from the scriptures. In light of what Christ said from the Olivet Discourse regarding the days of Noah and the days of Lot, consider this. Sleeping is another earthly activity that we do. Just like eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, buying and selling, planting and building. It's just another earthly activity that we do. You remember Christ here already in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verse 40. What does he say? Two men will be in the field. One will be taken to judgment, one left. Two will be in the field. One taken to judgment, one left. One is his, but they'll be working at the... They don't know the day or the hour. They're all working. Here we have 10 sleeping. 5 are taken to judgment. 5 go with him to the wedding feast. Another earthly activity. Matthew 24, verse 41, two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. What do we have in this parable today? 10 sleeping. Another earthly activity, like grinding at the mill, like working. We work, we sleep, we do earthly activities. But of the 10 virgins, 5 are taken to judgment. 5 go to the wedding feast. Similar to the, remember, Jesus focused on these earthly activities when he referred to the days of Noah in Matthew 24, verse 38. It'll be like the days of Noah when he comes again. They'll be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. These are earthly things. Remember, in heaven, there'll be no marriage. We'll be like the angels, neither marrying nor giving in marriage, Matthew 22, 30. It's recorded as well in Luke 17, 26 to 30, the days of Lot. Similar to the days of Lot, he says they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Earthly activities. What's the difference? We said the difference is at the days of Noah and the days of Lot, and as it will be when Christ comes again, people by and large will be worshiping and living for and treasuring earthly things. Whereas a Christian, every earthly thing we do to the glory of God. Whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, even sleep, we do it to the glory of God. Have you ever had anyone tell you, you must sleep to the glory of God? That's what this text is saying. What does Psalm 4, 8 say? I will lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. When you lay your head down at night to sleep, are you thinking about the one you love above all things, the Lord Jesus Christ? As a bride cannot stop thinking about the man whom she is going to marry? First Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, even sleep, do all to the glory of God. Point three, the bridegroom, Christ. Verses 5 and 6, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. The bridegroom delayed, verse 5, at midnight, verse 6. The cry went out, the bridegroom is coming. So they're at the bride's house. They're all there waiting for the bridegroom to come at an hour and a day they do not expect. And at midnight, the call goes out. The cry is out there that the bridegroom is coming. It's stressing to us that it's unexpected. The exact timing is unexpected, which Christ has been reiterating over and over and over again. Again, as created human beings, we need sleep. God is the only one who does not slumber nor sleep, Psalm 121. We need sleep daily. Sleep is a regular earthly activity, as we just noted. And we can say that most people are sleeping at midnight. Again, this is to emphasize the point that Christ is saying over and over and over again in the Olivet Discourse, that his return will be at a time that none of us expect with regard to whatever earthly activity you are engaged in. Whether sleeping, buying and selling, planting, building, you name it. Verse 6 through 9, and at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered and said, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. The wise virgins only had enough oil for themselves. It is, some commentators, there's a few that would suggest, well, maybe they were unkind. They didn't share. It was not unkind for them to refuse to share their oil. They only had enough for themselves. It was impossible, really, it was impossible for them to share any of their oil with the foolish virgins. The wise virgins only had enough for themselves. Again, think again. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. Spiritual life that we have is a direct gift from God. It's a direct individual gift from God, and we can't transfer it to any other person. One who receives saving grace from God cannot give saving grace to others. One commentator said, the saved cannot become saviors. The saved cannot become saviors. Salvation is of the Lord alone, Jonah 2:9. The foolish virgins had no oil. They had no Holy Spirit. What is that signifying? They trusted in their own good works. They trusted in their own good works. It's similar language that's used once they find they cannot find oil anywhere. And they say, Lord, Lord, let us in. Similar language with Matthew 7, 22 and 23, where Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, the day of judgment when he comes again at the end of the world, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, just like this parable. I never knew you. Depart from me who practice lawlessness. Individuals without the oil of the Holy Spirit are trusting in their own good works. They're saying, well, did we not do this? Did we not do that? Did I not do that? Nothing you and I do earns heaven. Nothing. If you and I are trusting in anything we do to get to heaven, we are a foolish, foolish person who will be shut out of heaven. It is only by faith alone in Christ alone that we receive perfect righteousness to stand justified before God's court in heaven. Our own righteousness is as filthy rags. Look at verse 9. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. We know salvation cannot be bought, but Jesus has used similar language before. You think of Matthew chapter 13, parables of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. Jesus said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant selling beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. In a sense, you could say that the price of salvation is the entire rejection of one's own merit. The selling all that we have. Our own righteousness is as filthy rags. But sell it all! Deny self. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Famous words, Isaiah 55, verse 1. Says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. When they are saying there in verse 9, there at the end of verse 9, go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves, what are they saying? They're saying, go to God. You got to go to God. He is the only one who saves. It's free. Buy it. It's free. It's such a good sale. It's being given away. Simply look to Christ. Put faith in him. The message that you and I bring, as if we are here that are truly wise virgins, we're truly saved, we have the oil of the Holy Spirit, the message that we bring is come to Christ. Go to the one who sells. Come to Christ. He is the bread of life. Eat of him and you will never hunger. Drink of him and you will never thirst. Salvation is found in Christ alone by the power of the Holy Spirit. Same message. Right? Even given at the second coming. Verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Now I want to stress that there's no real time interval here between the cry that the bridegroom is coming in verse 6. And the actual appearance of the bridegroom. There's no real time interval. Only a moment to rouse from sleep, get themselves awake, look for their lamps, speak these hurried words to the foolish, and get involved in the wedding parade. It is all done in a flash, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, as the lightning flashes from the east to the west. One must be ready. One must be prepared. Verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. The door was shut. Does that remind you of something in the Old Testament? Perhaps what Christ has already referred to in the Olivet Discourse? The days of Noah? The days of Noah. When the rains came, those who were ready, Noah and his immediate family, and the animals two by two, were in the ark. And it says in Genesis 7:16 that the Lord shut them in. He shut the door of the ark. The door was shut. You could imagine Noah's neighbors compounding on the ark, "Let us in, let us in." But the door was shut. The opportunity for salvation is done, as it will be when Christ returns. Likewise here, the door to the wedding feast was shut. When Christ returns, the gospel offer ends. It's done. There's no more second chances. So why Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, at the end of the verse, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The great sin of many is delay, thinking you have tomorrow. You may not have tomorrow. You could die in a car wreck today, or Christ could come this moment. And there will be no conversions at Christ's second coming if it happens right now. Are you ready? Are you living life ready? The door of salvation will be shut the moment he comes. Point four. Christ's warning to be ready and watch. Verses 10 through 13. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." This is the call toward exhortation here at the end. The therefore, apply it, in other words, to your life. Be ready and watch. But you say to yourself, how? How am I to do that? I put a couple quotes in the outline. One commentator, Daniel Doriani, said this, that readiness is a lifelong matter. Readiness is a lifelong matter. Since we do not know the day or the hour, we will be engaged either out working at the field or grinding at the mill. We may be planting, we may be building, we may be eating and drinking, we may be marrying and giving in marriage. We don't know the day or the hour. Are you living life every day ready? Readiness is a lifelong matter. J.C. Ryle said, by having the oil of the Spirit in our hearts, then our life then will be heavenly minded. That's how we'll live life. Remember, two will be in the field. One will be taken to judgment, one left. Two will be grinding at the mill, one taken to judgment, one left. 10 will be sleeping. 5 will be ready. 5 will not. Romans 8, 1 through 11 is a wonderful text to go to when we're thinking about the oil of the Holy Spirit and living life ready. Romans 8, 1 starts this way. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, our position in Christ, if we put faith in Christ, we trust in Him and Him alone for salvation, we're no longer condemned for sin. We're no longer under God's wrath. We stand justified. That's our position before God. No condemnation. We are justified. But how do we know that that's our position? Romans 8:1 continues, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit. It's how you live life that you know. The same faith we're saved by, the same faith we live by. But it's by the Holy Spirit, the oil of the Holy Spirit, that empowers us. He goes on that the purpose that the Holy Spirit's been poured out within us in Romans 8, 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, the sinful flesh in this earthly sinful world, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. You see? Every earthly thing they set their minds on. They live only for earthly things. But those who live according to the Holy Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally, earthly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you, if you're really in Christ, genuinely have faith in Christ, you are spiritually alive and born again. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Then you have the oil of the Holy Spirit. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Then one's just a foolish virgin with a form of godliness, with a mind set on the flesh in this earthly world. Verse 11, afterward the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. There is no intimate loving relationship. How do you live life? Do you live life with an intimate loving relationship with God our Savior? Seeking to serve Him and please Him? As you're engaging in all earthly things? Again, readiness is a lifelong matter. Walking daily in loving worship of Christ every day, seeking to obey Him and please Him and glorify Him in every earthly activity we do, even sleeping. Every day we lay our head down on our pillow, we must truthfully say to ourselves, by the grace of God, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, as Song of Solomon 6:3 says. For truly in Christ, we are betrothed to the eternal Son of God. And we can truly say, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. That Christ knows and loves me, and I know and love Him. And it will be shown in how we daily live life, with a nervous excitement for His return. Are you excited? Are you excited? This is a litmus test. Test yourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Are you excited for Christ's return? Are you like a bride waiting for the husband to arrive at the wedding? Are you excited? If we're truly in Christ and we are wise virgins, we're excited. We're ready. When we lay down our head at night, we're ready. The oil's there. And we will be in the wedding feast. And the door will be shut. And we will forever be with the bridegroom. The door being shut is just as much a blessing to the wise as it is a curse to the foolish. The door will be shut. We will never, ever leave the joy of our groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, in heaven. and thus we shall forever be with the Lord. The New Testament puts it this way in several places. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul speaks to all who have loved his appearing. To all who have loved his appearing. Hebrews 9:28 says, to those who eagerly wait for him. 2 Peter 3:12 puts it, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. 2 Peter 3:14 says, looking forward to these things. Are you excited? Do you eagerly wait for the coming of Christ? Do you look forward to the coming of Christ? Do you love his appearing when you think about it? Again, this is the way to the heart is through the head, but the essence of religion is more a matter of the heart than of the head. To love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. To love Christ. In the hymn, The Church's One Foundation, which we're going to sing, we sang it yesterday at Western Sauquis' wedding. In lines 3 of The Church's One Foundation, verses 1 and 3, this is what it says. From heaven, he, Christ, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And it goes on in verse 3. Till with the vision glorious, her, that's the church, his bride, her longing eyes are blessed. Her loving, nervous excitement, longing eyes are blessed. And the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Are you longing with longing eyes for the return of your beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ? It will be seen daily in how you live life and what you live for, what you treasure. Brides and bridesmaids have hearts longing to see the bridegroom come. If you live life with longing eyes for Christ to return, you'll be ready whenever Christ returns, whatever earthly activity you're doing to the glory of God. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. We bow before your majesty and your greatness and rejoice that you have decided in your sovereign good pleasure to include sinners such as us in your plan of salvation. Lord, I pray that none would delay, that they would cry out to you for salvation. If any here realize they do not have the oil of the Holy Spirit, that all they have is a form of godliness, just an outward form, but their hearts are set on living for this earthly passing world. Oh, how I pray that your Spirit would move, regenerate their hearts, give them the gift of faith, fill them with your love, save them in the blood of Christ, that we might all live with longing eyes and great excitement for the return of Christ, our groom, our Savior, our Lord. In his precious name we pray. Amen.